If you would love for you to open up your Bible with me. We have a lot to take in this morning. If you're using a Bible in the seat next to you, feel free to turn to page 640. That's where we're going to be, 640. And today's text starts with this topic of boasting. We sang that song, and more specifically, there's this question in the first verse of our text: where then is boasting? Where then is boasting? And I trust you're a lot like me, where you come to a text that says, where then is boasting? And you don't really know where to start. You're like, I don't know what that means. Does that even apply to me? And so maybe I'll ask the question in a different way to see if it can hit home. Where are you proud? Or where do you find your confidence? Started wrestling with this a couple weeks ago as I come to this text, and I kind of discovered there's two ways that I could find out where I'm proud. One is how I talk about myself, and the other is how I think about others. So play this out with me. How we talk about ourselves. Sometimes our pride is really prevalent because we're just talkers. Any external processors with me? Prove it. Yep. Okay, you can talk back to me. So sometimes our pride can show up when people could just ask us a simple question, and then before we know it, we've like spilled our life story in front of them, and we've said things like, oh, work is super busy, and I've had a however many hour work week, or I'm working on these projects. And at the end of the day, there's actually something in you that's like, I want people to see that I work hard, that I'm important, that I've been tasked with high responsibilities so that they think I matter. There's pride that can show up in that. Or maybe even, you know, stories start getting told and you're the one who has to like one-up the story or to instantly say like, oh, I totally relate to that because here's how this has happened in my life. And at the end of the day, that's a way of saying, hey, I want eyes to be on me. How pride can show up. But all you internal processors in the room, you're not off the hook, because though I lean towards external processing, I also have a subconscious, right? And oftentimes pride can look less like how we talk and more like how we think, how we judge other people. You look at other people's parenting styles and you say, can you believe they did that? Or I can't believe they fill in the blank. You look at lifestyle choices, how people spend their time or their money. You look at people's skill sets or lack thereof. I'm sure plenty of men would look at me and be like, he calls himself a man. He can't even change his own oil, right? These are just examples of ways that we size ourselves up. And the ultimate goal is to find a sense of worth. Like, pride is radically rooted in insecurity and this grasping for a sense of status or belonging amongst our peers. And if we're honest, it can work for a bit, right? Like, we can convince ourselves that we're a big deal until we get in a new room or around new people. But let me ask you this question. Where do you find confidence before God? Like, imagine you and God are face to face. Ask yourself this question: what stories would you be sharing? What resume would you be putting in front of God's face to make yourself feel like you belong in his presence? Now, for many of us, we've come in this morning, and I trust that we maybe know the right answer, like you know how you should respond to this. But if we're able to just take a step back and be honest with ourselves and honest with the Lord, I think there's a lot that could come to the surface. When Taylor was teaching in Ephesians 2 this last year, I remember kind of workshopping that text with him and getting to this spot where I was like, man, I think the lie I've listened to in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, was like, yeah, I know God saved me while I was in my sin, but I've kind of tricked myself into thinking that he picked a good one. You know, like, yeah, I know God saved me then, but look what I do for him now. And I wonder if maybe that's some of what we would bring to the table. Like, yes, Lord, I know you saved me, but also, like, look how diligent I've been reading my Bible. Look how faithful I've been serving the church. Look how moral I am. Like, look how much I've stayed away from bad behaviors, or look how much I've served other people in my community. Maybe our boast would even be in good things like, Lord, you know I prayed the prayer, or you saw how diligently I discipled my children. You've seen how much I've shared my faith or mentored other people to make more disciples. But the question is, at that point, how good is good enough for God? Like, how good does the story have to be? How great does the resume have to be in order for God to be like, wow, that's really impressive? Anybody have an answer for me? How good is good enough? Perfection, right? Perfection. And if that's the case, we're left asking this question, what can we boast in? Here's what our text says this morning. Here's where we start. Where then is boasting? It is excluded, meaning we cannot boast. By what kind of law? By one of works? No. On the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So if this is your first Sunday with us, you're really dropping into our series in the book of Romans. We've been marching through it. We've gotten now to Romans chapter 3. Last week, we talked about the exclusivity of Christ and how we come to Christ only through his finished work, right? It's available to all who believe. But backing up even further, we have to remember that Paul is addressing both a Jewish and Gentile audience. So in our terms, we would say, like, he's speaking to people who have, like, religious pedigree and background and people who were pagan, all under the same roof, claiming the name of Christian, and he's speaking specifically in this section to the Jewish audience, the people who would bring something to the table to say, but look at our pedigree. Look at what we've done. Look at our ethnicity. Look at our heritage. Look at how we practice religion. Look at our strict self-discipline. Look at how we do the right thing. And here's what Paul says to them. If you call yourself a believer in Christ, you cannot boast in yourself. Why? Why? Because he says our right standing, that's what that word justified means, your right standing with God does not come through what he calls works or the law, but through what? Faith. Our right standing with God does not come through rule keeping, but through the gift of faith. And the religious elite needed to hear this. They needed to have their pride crushed. And so, in a sense, it's almost a dig, but it's reinforcing theological truth. Paul starts bringing the Gentiles into this, almost making them look across the aisle in the church and say, hey, you guys all call yourselves Christian. Do you serve two different gods? No, there's one God. There's one God. And the same God that saves the Gentiles is the same God that saves you. Oh, and by the way, he doesn't save you any differently. You need the same saving power and the same saving work. And then you get to verse 31, and again, I hope you're like me, and you read a text like that and says, what does it mean to nullify the law? Or do we get rid of the law? And then Paul says, absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. I kind of joke, like, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm a sinner because I'm wearing a polycotton blend sweatshirt? Like, oh my goodness, this is confusing, right? Is he now saying the standard is perfection and we have to uphold it? That's not what he's saying. Do we uphold the law? He says, absolutely, we uphold the law. But we have to remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about this. The law is not a checklist we keep, but a benchmark we fail. That's the purpose of the law. The law was instituted for us to be able to see clearly that we miss a holy standard. But much more than that, last week, We talked about how the law also pointed not only to the fact that we fall short of the glory of God, but also that we have a need for an unblemished sacrifice to be made on our behalf. Who is who? Anybody? Jesus, right? That Christ came, that he lived a perfect life, that he became the unblemished sacrifice offered as the propitiation on the mercy seat, that all who would trust in Jesus would be forgiven of their sins. And so, Paul says, yes, of course we uphold the law. We say that it proves everyone guilty and everybody in need of a savior. And that means there's no need to boast. And Paul includes himself in this. He's not just talking at the Jewish people. We know that Paul, really of all people, was someone who should have had reasons to boast. Maybe you're familiar with Philippians 3. Paul says this to the church in Philippi. If anyone thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, if anybody would have a case to boast in front of God, here's my resume. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But get this, verse 7, everything that was a gain to me, anything that I had built up myself, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. So he looks at the sufficiency of Christ as a savior and the need of Christ as a savior, and he says, my resume is now nothing. A man who was born into the most respected Jewish family line, a man who belonged to the most esteemed religious group, which, by the way, if you dig into the Pharisees, it's like, they got some bragging grounds, right? Some guys who would say, yeah, memorizing scripture, no problem. I memorized the Torah by the time I was 13. How's our scripture memory? Not that good, I'll tell you that. And we're memorizing the New Testament, not like Leviticus and Numbers. Pharisees also obeyed more than 1,000 laws, and Paul himself says, regarding righteousness that is in the law, I was seen as blameless. That he was the most extreme rule follower and defender of God's law that he knew. And yet he says, when I saw Christ, my boasting went out the window. And I trust, like, none of us know Paul, right? Like, we don't look at someone like Paul and be like, wow, he's got a great religious resume. But we do know people that it's like, I bet their crown in heaven's gonna be huge, right? I joked with the first service, there's a guy by the name of Ray Ortland Jr. who has mentored me, though he doesn't know my name. And how many of you have heard of Ray Ortland? That name before? Anybody? Okay. So Ray Ortland Jr. is the son of Ray Ortland Sr. Should know that. Ray Ortland Sr. was a pastor, right? Ray Ortland Jr. now a pastor for more than 5 decades. And the type of guy that it's like, man, how's his reputation? No marks against him. 5 decades of faithful ministry. He's had 3 sons, and their current roles in life are the first, a senior pastor. The second is a theologian and ministry leader, and the third is an Old Testament scholar. I'm like, dude's got it figured out, right? And then, get this, between Ray Ortland Jr. and his 3 sons, they have authored more than 60 books together. And I look at Ray Ortland's resume and I'm like, that guy has something to boast about. So much so that I've told Ellie, I'm like, hey, this whole name change thing, like we've named kids, we've adopted kids and given them new names. Like if I ever write a book, maybe we should just change our last name to Ortland and we'd get more sales. And Ellie's like, you're crazy. That's weird, right? But I look at Ray Ortland Jr. and I can prop him up and I can be like, oh my goodness, just imagine. Like, imagine what his resume would look like before the Lord instead of mine. But the reality is, much like Paul, Ray Ortland would tell me, he can't boast. He can't boast in himself, nor would he. And so you come back, you scale it back to people like you and me. And you say, okay, if Paul can't boast, why could the Jews? If Ray Ortland can't boast, Why could we in Urbana, Iowa, stand before a holy God and say, look how great we are? We can't. And what Paul does at the beginning of Romans chapter 4 is something very similar for the Jewish people. He props up two heroes in their faith, right? Abraham, who was the founding father of their faith, and then David, who was known to be the greatest king of the Jews. He props them up to really drive this point home that believers in Christ cannot boast in themselves. Look with me at Romans chapter 4, first 12 verses. It says, what then will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Again, he's pointing back to the law. What has the scripture testified to? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Likewise, David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. He quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. Is this blessing only for the circumcised then? Right? Like, is closeness to God only offered to the religious elite, the people who measure up? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited? He's looking at Abram. Was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who believe. There's that phrase again from last week. But are not circumcised, so that the righteousness may be credited to them also. And he became the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. And if you're new and you're like, holy smokes, this church, all they talked about was circumcision, give us a break, all right? This comes in context of the book of Romans. We saw in Romans 2, as Paul addressed the Jewish people, he made the clear point that circumcision under the old covenant was this practice that pointed forward in the new covenant to our need for a changed heart, a transformed heart, that it wasn't just the cutting away of human flesh, that we needed new hearts given to us by the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is doing here is he looks back at both Abraham and David. He's using the law, the Old Testament scriptures, to make this point. Where did these men get their righteousness? Right? Look at our heroes of the faith. How were they declared righteous? Two phrases we must cling to today. The first is this. Their righteousness comes from God. From God. You should have noted a repeated word in the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 4. It's going to continue next week. This word, credited. It's actually used 8 times in these first 12 verses that this righteousness is credited to our account. It's given to us. It's not something we earn. And in verses 4 and 5, I love that Paul kind of uses this human analogy of work to drive this home. He's like, now imagine, I'll play it out. We'll role play this a little bit. Imagine you work a 40-hour work week, as if anybody that works full-time only works 40 hours. Anyways, imagine you worked a 40-hour work week and finish up your work week and you get an email from your boss and they said, hey, if you wouldn't mind, I'd love for you to come to my office. I have a gift for you. And you're like, wow, this is awesome. And then you walk into your boss's office and they hand you your paycheck. How many of you are like, that was a great gift? You're like, no, that's my paycheck. Like, I earned that. I worked for that. That's what I got in return for me giving you the last 60 hours you paid me 40 hours for, right? Like, you owed me that. And what Paul is saying is God does not owe us righteousness. It's not something we have worked for. It's not something we have earned ourselves. It is a gift. It's something that's been credited to us. I got to see this play out about 10 years ago. My dad was on hospice for 9 months with COPD, and I was working in the insurance industry at the time, logging like very long hours in a sales role. And I remember going to my boss and saying, hey, pretty sure my dad has like hours, if not days, left to live. And he said, go home, don't worry about it. So I went back to Northwest Iowa. My dad was stubborn as all get out. He fought for 2 weeks. And during that 2 weeks, here's what I'm doing. I'm sitting by my dad. I'm not answering a single phone call. I'm not replying to a single email. I am doing zero work for this insurance agency. And then, after my dad dies, I look at my bank account. I got paid. That hit different, right? Because I'm sitting there saying, I didn't work a minute. I didn't use paid time off that I had accrued. My boss simply said, you know what? We're going to give it to you. And then I show up and it's like my emails are covered. My renewals have been taken care of. Like, not only did I get paid for something I didn't earn, my coworkers had covered my workload. Was that a paycheck? No, that was a gift. And what we should see in Romans chapter 4 is that we cannot boast in ourselves, right? Our works are not something we bring to the table to say, you owe me this standing of righteousness, God. No, we say it's not something that's been done on our own. It's something that's been given to us. It's not our works. It's Christ's work on our behalf. And on one hand, this can be confronting, right? We can't boast in ourselves. You could be like, man, that's a shot. Like, we're stripped of any reason to boast in ourselves. That can just undercut you. But what if you thought about it this way? The reality is not only that we cannot boast in ourselves, it's that we don't need to boast in ourselves. Isn't that different? Like, how freeing that is? That to say, oh, I no longer have to be so radically insecure that I have to build my own case, but I can throw myself fully on the finished work of Jesus. That I can boast fully in a work that I didn't earn, but he gave to me. Righteousness that was offered freely rather than earning, and righteousness that is perfect rather than stained. How much better news is that? To say this righteousness is not something we obtain, but something that has been graciously given to us from God. And then how do we get this righteousness? Another two-word phrase, faith alone. Last week we talked about Christ alone, right? Like, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the mercy seat. His perfect life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection, that's the only way we can be made right with God. And how? Through faith alone. It's not faith plus works equals righteousness. It's faith in the finished work of Jesus, his righteousness alone, that gives us right standing before our Father in heaven. Paul drives this home primarily by looking at Abraham. He quotes Genesis 15:6, that Abram believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. What you have to note is it doesn't say Abraham believed in God. What does it say? Abraham believed God. That's different. It wasn't just him saying like, yeah, I know there's a God out there, big man upstairs, you know, I know there's a higher power. No, it says he believed God. But what specifically did he believe God for? You have to look at it in context. Genesis 15, verses aren't going to be on the screen, but here's what it says. Genesis 15 and verse 4. It says, the word of the Lord came to Abram. This one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And then the Lord said to Abram, your offspring will be that numerous. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram took God at his word and believed the promise that from his line, the Messiah would come. It wouldn't be explicitly clear if you were walking and talking with Abram that day, but we have the entirety of the scriptures now where we have the full picture. What a grace gift that we can look at the New Testament and piece together things like Genesis 15 and be like, what exactly did Abram believe God for? Galatians 3 tells us this. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. That back in Genesis 15, here's how Abram was saved. Faith in Jesus Christ. What? Like, that makes a ton of sense for us because we place our faith backwards. We look some 2,000 years backwards and say, yes, Christ who lived, died, and resurrected. But what Abraham was doing was faith forward. To say faith in the coming Messiah who would be the perfect Son of God, who would take away the sins of the world. That's who his faith was in. Faith in Jesus saves Abraham. And then you look at Psalm 32, this example of David. And I don't know about you guys, but when I think about David, there's a couple like weird tensions. Like the greatest king of the Jews, the one who slayed Goliath. It's like, you'd think this guy would have a ton to boast in. He was like a man's man, right? But also, man, you look at the context in which his boasting comes from Psalm 32. After he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered. Like, think of the flip side of pride. That David had plenty of reasons to boast in himself in a negative sense. To say, oh, there is no way that God could save me. That I have abandoned a call. That I should be crushed by my sin and forever banished from the presence of the Lord. What is his boast in? Those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The person the Lord will never charge with sin. What was David doing? Looking forward to Christ. The same way Abraham was saved. The same way David is saved. The same way you and I are saved. Eyes fixed on Jesus. That Paul uses Abraham, who lived under the Mosaic law, and David, Abraham lived before the Mosaic law. David lived under the Mosaic law, and we who live outside of the law, here's what he says. Christians always have been and always will be justified completely separate from our own works. Completely separate. And he uses this example of circumcision, right? Because we know that the Jewish people prided themselves, like we're of the circumcision party. And I've heard some people say, like, that sounds like a tough party to go to, right? Like, we're of the circumcision party. Like, look at us. We're put together. They would go into Gentile towns and they would say, oh, you believe in Jesus? Great. Now, the one thing you're missing is you have to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, no. Let's get this straight. How did this work? When was Abraham saved? When was he justified? When was he declared righteous? Was it after he was circumcised or was it before? It was before. Right? Credited with righteousness in Genesis 15, though he was not circumcised until Genesis 17. And you might think like, oh, that's two chapters later. Like, pretty quick turnaround. No, 14 years later. Think about that. He was saved 14 years before he received the seal or sign of the covenant. Paul is driving home to them and to us is our belonging to God is not rooted in what we do for him, but rather what he's done for us in Christ. Like our boast is not, oh, Jesus, thank you for saving me and look what else I did for you. Look at all the great things I did. Now I'm righteous. Christ alone. You look at Paul's boast later in Galatians 6. He says, as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross and I to the world. He's saying, take my resume, throw it out. Here's my only boast, Christ. he finishes that section in Philippians 3 where he like listed off all his credentials and he says, it's a loss. But more than that, Philippians 3:8, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung. And all the kids, like, that means poop. Like, the Bible is fun, okay? Like, all my righteous deeds, all my resume building, dirty diaper. Why? That I may gain Christ and be found, get this, in him. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but the one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I feel like we come back to this a lot, 2 Corinthians 5, right? He, God, made the one who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That our standing is not, hey, look at little sinner Jordan with a little bit of cleaned up good works on top of me. No, it would be that when God would look at me on the final day, he would see the finished work of Jesus. That he would look at me just like he looked at Christ. Here's our big idea for today. The believer's only boast is Christ's credited righteousness received through faith. That is our only boast, and that is so freeing. It sets us free from status grabbing or self-promotion to be like, do you know how secure you can be in your standing with God? That you have Christ's credited righteousness. And I came across a verse a few years ago in Song of Solomon, and all the parents are like, should I put earmuffs on my kids right now? Okay, you don't have to do that. How many of you guys are aware of Song of Solomon or Song of Songs? Okay, every married person's favorite book of the Bible, right? Every single person is like, I'm so awkward, so confused. Okay, Song of Solomon 4:7 says this, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And what I think is sweet about the Song of Solomon is it's Solomon, you know, having this like love conversation with his spouse, but it's deeply embedded in like garden language, right? It kind of takes you back to Genesis 2, Adam and Eve. And what we know as we zoom out and see the entirety of scriptures, marriage is everywhere because marriage is all about the gospel, right? Adam and Eve, start of the Bible. Marriage supper of the Lamb, end of the Bible. Jesus' first miracle, wedding at Cana. Ephesians 5, husband and wife is like Christ in the church. We've heard this, right? Okay, so you get this like love poem happening in Song of Solomon 4. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And I got thinking about that. Because if you're not paying attention to like who's talking to who, sometimes Song of Solomon, you can kind of just spin in circles. And the question I was asking is, who is saying that to who? Right? Is the bride saying that to the bridegroom, or is the bridegroom saying that to the bride? Keep this in focus with me, okay? Who is the church? The bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the husband. We're the wife. And as you look at Song of Solomon 4, it is the husband saying to the wife, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Does that make any sense? Whoa. It makes perfect sense for me to be like, oh, that the church would say that back to Jesus. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There's no flaw in you. That every single person would say, yes, Jesus, you're perfect. But why would he say that to us? Because we have the righteousness of Christ. And I got thinking back to my wedding day, right? May of 2017. Ellie and I didn't do a first look and then pictures and stuff before the ceremony. The first time I saw her is when I'm standing at the altar and the back doors open and I see Ellie, my bride. And what am I thinking? I'm like, holy smokes, I outkicked my coverage, right? Like, she's perfect. She's beautiful. Like, Lord, how would you be so gracious to give me this wife? And then I had this thought that it's like, this is how God looks at me. And I don't know about you, I can be radically insecure, that I can think sometimes God would look at me and, you know, I would, you know, the back doors would open, that God would be at the altar and he would be like nitpicking my makeup or something, you know? Like, imagine if I did that to Ellie on our wedding day. The back doors open and I was just like, don't like your dress. You know, I can tell you've been crying. You should fix your makeup a little bit before you come forward. No, that makes no sense, right? So why do we think God would treat us that way? It's another subtle form of standing in a righteousness of our own. But to say, no, when the doors swing wide, when you stand before the throne, if you are in Christ, he now looks at you like I would look at Ellie and I would say, perfect. That's how God would look at you. How amazing is that? That we're credited with the righteousness of Christ, declared perfect. Man, why would we boast in ourselves? No need. We cannot add to or subtract from the perfection of Christ. And so here's what I want us to do today. Two quick application points. The first is obvious. Believe. Believe God. And don't just believe in God. Don't just believe in a higher power. Throw yourself on the finished work of Jesus. Be like Abram, be like David, to say all of Scripture testifies to one primary promise, that Jesus would come, would live a perfect life, would die in your place, and would rise again victorious to render your sin, Satan, and death completely powerless. That Christ would take your sin and that he would give you his righteousness, to believe in that promise. And I think it's also worth noting, if God is good on his promise to save you in Jesus, you can trust every other promise he gives in his word. Right? If he can bring dead sinners to life and credit them with righteousness, what promise can he not uphold? I think this is another way we fail or falter. It's like, yeah, Jesus saved me, but can I really believe that I'm never alone? Can I really believe that, you know, he'll never leave me or forsake me? Of course you can. He is our yes and amen. Believe God. But lastly, get this, we have to boast in Christ. Our boast has to be in Jesus, which means we have to rejoice in his forgiveness and rest in his perfection. I see a couple trends culturally going on that just, they have no place in the life of a believer. The first is this, shame. That shame has just overtaken our culture. And here's how it's seen most, hiding. We put our best face forward when people ask us how we're doing, we say great, we put out the social media image, everything's perfect. And who is our boast in? Us. No need for Jesus because look how polished we are. No, absolutely not, not in the life of a Christian. We have no shame. Our boast isn't in that we have it all together. Our boast is in the fact that we don't have it all together and we don't need to because we have a sufficient Savior. We have to get out of the shame cycle that our boast in Christ actually looks like freely confessing sin, freely acknowledging weakness, right? We talked about that in 2 Corinthians, that I boast in weakness. Why? So that the power of God might be put on display. But here's this other cycle that we're often stuck in, striving. Striving. We fill our schedules, our calendars, and even if it's not on paper, it's our mind. We're constantly running, saying, how do I measure up? How do I keep up? How do I show myself worthy? And you're probably familiar with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11, where he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But what's fascinating is Jesus says, hey, I'll give you rest. And then do you know what he says next? Does he say, my mattress is really comfortable for you to sleep on? No. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. What is a yoke? It's a work instrument. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus says, hey, I'm going to invite you into rest. And here's what you need to do. Take my yoke upon yourself. What does that mean? That means we rest in the finished work of Jesus. We say, oh, our right standing isn't in our ability to produce, but the fact that Christ has already measured up. So does that mean that we just kick our feet up and we don't do anything ever again? No. But here's what it means. We labor from approval, not for approval. That all of our work, all of our, you know, toil in ministry is because we already have the statement over your life, perfect in Jesus. Now we're invited to participate in the mission. That we would be set free from shame and striving because we serve the Lord and share the gospel from approval, not for approval. And I'm going to end with a quote from the late pastor, author, theologian R.C. Sproul. This was pointed. Though last week we talked about, you know, the only way to heaven is through Christ. And you would think like, yeah, Christians, we got it together. Here's what R.C. Sproul says. Christians have nothing to be smug about. We are not righteous people trying to correct the unrighteous. As one preacher said, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. The chief difference between the believer and the unbeliever is forgiveness. Whoa, that'll preach, right? So we come together today to say, our boast isn't in, man, look how good we are. We got it all together. We're singing because we figured it out. And if those people out there would just get better like us, man, the world would be a better place. No, we found the bread of life. Most importantly, he's found us, right? That we have tasted and seen the goodness of God, and now our only boast is in him. Amen? Let's pray to that end together this morning.